So tonight we're going to go over probably the most famous passage in all the Bible. We're going over John chapter 3, which has John chapter 3, verse 16, which is probably the first verse that all of us memorized, probably the only verse that some of us have memorized. But we're going to talk about it in context. It's going to be really cool. It's a really neat study. I'm excited to go through it with you guys. So John chapter 3, verse 1. So this is after, if you guys were with us last week, Jesus has just performed his first miracle, which was turning water into wine at a wedding. After that, he went to Jerusalem for one of the feast days, and he ended up cleaning the temple. So he saw money changers, he saw people that were greedy, polluting his temple, so he kicked them out. And then he finally gave part of his mission. He kind of alluded to what his mission was, and that was, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he said this, speaking of his body. So this is the first time he kind of gave a hint as to what he was coming to do. Not to rule, but to die. And here we come in chapter 3. Anyway, so this is the first time that Jesus is going to give the gospel message. And so it's really cool to see the dialogue that he's about to have and understand what he's getting at. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we have to remember, a Pharisee was a select class of Jews. They were called the set-apart ones, the holy ones. And these Jews, what they did, they prided themselves on memorizing and preserving the law. Because if you've been opening your Old Testament at any point in time, open it to any point, and you'll see that Israel messes up a lot, and they get thrown into captivity and slavery a whole lot. So what they did is after their last captivity to Babylon, where they had to spend 70 years in captivity, they created this new class called the Pharisees, and their whole job was to make sure that never happened again. That was their whole job. So a lot of these guys actually memorized the whole Torah. So the first five books of your Bible, they actually committed those five books to memory. They also practiced a lot of what they called oral tradition to help people kind of understand the law a little better and to keep it really rigorously. So when we use the word Pharisee, I know a lot of us have Mel Gibson movies in our heads, and we think of the shady guys with the black hoods, and they're kind of seedy. And so they were good guys. They worked at the church. They tried to help people to live more holy lives. Now, these particular Pharisees ended up going against God's word, and as we go through the life of Jesus, we'll see this a little bit more and why they go against Jesus. But this particular man, it says he's a ruler of the Jews, so not only is he a Pharisee, one of these set-apart ones who's supposed to memorize the Old Testament, he's supposed to help people and encourage them, but he was also a ruler, which means he was in a political office. They called their political office the Sanhedrin. In Israel. You don't need to know that. But it was called the Sanhedrin. He was in there, and he was basically in a political office. So it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, at night. More than likely, this guy didn't want to be seen with Jesus. It was kind of funny reading a lot of commentaries this week about why he didn't want to meet Jesus at night. I think the answer is pretty obvious. I don't want to say the obvious, but Jesus just went into the temple and started flipping tables just last chapter. I think that might have a little to do with it. You know, like the Pharisees, they were the ones who set up the money-changing tables. They were the ones who were ripping people off. So if Jesus comes in and starts flipping tables and whipping people in the face and saying, like, dude, I'm going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, people are like, I don't know about this guy. You know, I don't know if he's really the Messiah. You know, they're a little standoffish towards Jesus. So this guy, he sees the work that Jesus is doing, though. He sees the miracles. So Jesus obviously was doing pretty awesome things up until this point, not just turning water to wine, but healing and doing a lot of other amazing things. And that makes this guy curious. It makes him attracted to Jesus. And maybe he is the Messiah. Now, we're going to see Nicodemus had an idea of the Messiah that all the Jews shared. They thought that what the Messiah was, they took all the passages in the Old Testament. There are lots of prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament. Many, many prophecies about him. All the way from the book of Genesis, all the way up into Malachi. Every single book of the Bible has at least one prophecy about Messiah. And there's so many of them. And what they did is they took all of a set of prophecies, and they said, these are true. And the set of prophecies that they took is the prophecies about Messiah being a ruler. Like this one, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. You guys know that passage? That was one of their favorites. So what they were saying is like, see, the Messiah, he's coming, man, and the government's going to rest on our shoulders. He's going to put Israel back on top. He's going to bring in a kingdom that's going to last forever. It's going to be amazing. But what they ignored is they ignored all the passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and these other passages that spoke of a Messiah who was coming to suffer for the sins of the nation. And the reason why they did that is because they said, well, we don't really need a suffering Messiah. We've suffered enough. Man, our lives are pretty miserable. You know, we've been exiled so many times, and you know what? We're doing our best to keep the law. We don't need a suffering Messiah. We need a kingly Messiah. All right, and so this guy, he's coming and questioning Jesus, but in his heart, we know that that's what he's thinking. And we know that because of the way that Jesus answers. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in Nicodemus' mind, the kingdom of God was the kingdom that Messiah was supposed to bring. That was what he was thinking. He was thinking, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom. The kingdom of God is going to be on earth. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. That was the kingdom of God that Nicodemus was thinking. Jesus immediately guesses what his intention was in coming up to him and starts talking to him about his intentions, which would be kind of unnerving. If I came up to someone and said, hey, what's up? And he immediately starts answering a question that I had in my heart. It's a little weird. And that's exactly what Jesus does to this guy. And he says, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is getting at this idea that Nicodemus isn't ready for. He's getting at this point that maybe the kingdom of God isn't what you think, Nicodemus. Maybe it's something different. And maybe there needs to be some change in you before you can see this work that I'm about to do. So let's talk about this term, born again. I got a couple examples of what that means inside of our lives and why Jesus chose that phrase. I mean, we take that term for granted, right? Born again? You know, everyone says it nowadays. But I don't think a lot of us really take the time to stop and think about what that means. What does it mean to be born again? Like, why does Jesus use this terminology? Why didn't he say something different? What does it mean to be born again? So this week, what I was doing is I was thinking about what is it like to be born? You know, what is it like to be physically born? Like, what's the process look like? And it came into my brain that it's like when you if I could go back in time, if I could see what it was like to be, say, a growing fetus, a growing inside of my mom's womb. That would be really odd, because you're in darkness. You can't really understand the world, because we know that babies are conscious inside their mother's womb, so they kick and do weird stuff. But you know, they're conscious in there. They could feel things. They can understand things. They can experience the world from a perspective, but from a much greater perspective, us who are on the outside understand that that baby hasn't even begun to experience their life. But keep in mind, that's all the baby knows, though. That's all the baby knows. Imagine what it would be like if someone were to come into, if the baby was smart enough to figure this out, and someone were to tell the baby, hey, I know you don't understand this, but your world right now is what we call a belly. And it exists inside this much bigger world. And you're going to have to come in, you're going to have to start using senses that you don't even know about. You're going to come into light, blinding light. You're going to see all these things that you're not ready for. It's going to be crazy. You're going to have to be completely transitioned from one world and one worldview into a completely different one. It's going to radically alter the way that you experience and see everything. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying. That's what radical thing has to happen to you in order to see the kingdom of God. It's like being born. That's how radical the transition is. I have another relationship that's like that. I'm going to get to it later. But I just kind of wanted to put that in your guys' mind. That's how radical Jesus is talking about. There needs to be a new birth. It's not like when you come to Jesus and you see the kingdom of God. It's not like I have to change some things. I have to accept one fact, that God is real and Jesus Christ came to die for my sins. And then if I accept that, then I'm born again and I'm into his kingdom. What he's saying is, if you accept this, if you accept me, your whole life is going to change. Everything you do, the way that you think, the way that you see things, everything is going to shift. It's going to be completely different. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. You can't just come into the kingdom the way you are right now. You have to die and you have to come again. Then I also thought about, well, what does it take to bring a baby into the world? a lot of pain. I see Priscilla smiling back there. A lot of pain is going to happen. In a way, there has to be a severe brokenness, almost a death needs to occur in order for this life to come out. It's going to be a horrific experience to bring this baby into the world. And in the same way, for a Christian to be born again, it doesn't just happen. Something horrific has to occur for a child of God to be born anew, born again into this kingdom of God. So it's really radical to think about the level that Jesus is talking on right now of Nicodemus. And remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a guy who knows the Old Testament. He's memorized it. He's not talking to some dude that has never heard of the Bible. He's talking to a guy who knows the Old Testament. He knows God. And even to this guy, he's saying, your life needs to be so radically changed. It's like being born all over again. It's like being born all over again. Now, verse 4, Nicodemus responds to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus immediately thinks physical. He's like, dude, you can't be physically born. You're already born, man. How could you be physically born again? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus answered him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is immediately showing him, like, I'm not talking physically, Nicodemus. I'm talking about being born of the Spirit. There's a spiritual thing that needs to happen to you. Now, I need to point this out really quickly. Verse 5, where he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Some people have used that verse to say that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, I would agree with the person that just based on that verse alone, you could interpret it that way. You could interpret it that Jesus is saying you need to be baptized and you need to be born in the Spirit. I would agree with them that he could mean that. But if you take the rest of the conversation and then you compare it to the rest of the Bible, I think there's a lot of reasons to reject that ideology. I'm just saying that that's what some people take that as. The first reason that I think that we should reject it is because Jesus immediately gets on Nicodemus in verse 10 for not knowing this, for not understanding this. He says, dude, how do you notice verse 10? He says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? So Jesus gets angry at Nicodemus that he doesn't understand what he's talking about. Now, if Jesus is talking about baptism, that's a little weird, because the Jews got baptized all the time. If you've been inside of our study in the book of John, if you read the book of Leviticus, baptism was a part of everyday life for a Jewish person. You had to be baptized if you got sick, you had to be baptized. For you ladies on the time of month, you had to be baptized. In order to enter the temple, you had to be baptized. In order to eat, you had to baptize your hands. Baptism was happening all the time, and it was a sign of God's purification of us, even though we sin. So the idea that baptism is necessary to enter the kingdom doesn't really work in this context. I wouldn't really see it fit. Now, here's the other thing that Jesus might be referencing. There's a ton of Old Testament prophecies. One's in Jeremiah 31. Another one's in Jeremiah 32. One's in Ezekiel chapter 11. One's in Deuteronomy 20. One's in Ezekiel chapter 36. And one's in Ezekiel chapter 37. And in all these chapters, and one's in Hosea 3. I'll get there later, though. In all these chapters, it speaks of God initiating a new covenant with his people. Once again, you need to remember where Nicodemus is coming from. In Nicodemus' mind, Israel had a relationship with God that was built on law. It was built on law. In fact, law was the only way that they can enter in or have a relationship with God at all. You had to do certain things, and then God would accept you. Then God would bless you. Then God wouldn't curse you. All right? If you did the right things, God would help you. If you did the wrong things, God would abandon you and he would hurt you. He would condemn you, in essence. So a relationship with God was predicated only on the law. Now let's go to one of these passages to see exactly what this new covenant's all about. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. All of them say much the same thing. And I want you guys to notice as I read these passages, this passage, the mention of water and spirit, and what the water is and what the spirit does. So Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to be in verse 32. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. This is the important part. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Here's the weakness of the law. God entered into a covenant, a marital type covenant with Israel in the book of Exodus. So just as when you watch a marriage happen, where people trade vows, they enter into a covenant, a promise with one another. And it's very important. God entered into a similar one with his people. All right, and he gave vows to them. He says, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to deliver you. You're going to be the greatest nation on earth. You're going to be amazing. But then Israel gave him vows. They said, God, we're going to keep your commandments. We're going to be faithful to you. We're not going to leave you. We're not going to forsake you. We're not going to build other idols. We're not going to cheat on you. We're going to be faithful to you alone. Now, Paul, later on in the New Testament, he says, here's the weakness of the law. The weakness of the law wasn't God's vows. The weakness of the law was mankind's vows. When mankind made vows, he made vows that he could not keep. Hey, it's a great vow to tell God, God, I'm going to keep your commandments, man. I'm going to keep your word. How many of you guys have actually tried to keep the Ten Commandments? Have you guys ever now and then just gone back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and just read them and be like, you know what? This year, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it, man. No, I'm not even going to lust after a girl in my heart. Man, I'm not even going to get angry at anybody in my heart. No way, man. I'm not going to covet after anything. I'm not going to... Never again. I don't know how many of you guys have tried to do that, but you never understand the strength of the law until you try to fight it. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, you do not discover the strength of Germany by giving up and letting them invade. He says, you find out the strength of Germany by fighting back. All right, you don't discover the strength of your flesh until you actually put feet to your faith and start fighting that thing. And if you fight your flesh, I guarantee you, you're going to find exactly what Israel found out in the Old Testament. You cannot do it. You cannot keep the commandments. You can keep some of the commandments some of the time, but you certainly can't keep all of the commandments all the time. You are born in iniquity and sin, you will fail. Israel found time and time and time again that though the spirit was willing, the flesh was certainly weak. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do it. And it led them into captivity. It led them into slavery. And that's exactly what it does in our lives. The more I try to fight my flesh, the more I see it rise up against me. And it leads me into slavery. It really does. Because when we use the term slavery, what we're saying is slavery is making someone do something that they don't want to do for no profit. That's what sin does. You fight against it and you find yourself doing the wrong thing. I tried to not view pornography, but then I found myself viewing pornography. I was enslaved to my sin. I couldn't break free. I couldn't stop doing it. I was not only enslaved to my sin and continually doing the wrong thing, but I was enslaved to my sin because I couldn't do the right thing. I knew I was supposed to share my faith. I knew I was supposed to do the right thing. I knew I was supposed to read my Bible. I knew I was supposed to pray. I knew that there was all these right things I was supposed to do, but I found in my heart I couldn't do them. I may be able to do them for a short amount of time. I might have a spurt of righteousness, maybe a month where I'm like, man, I'm for the Lord, man. And, you know, I'm at church every Sunday and Wednesday and I'm reading my Bible all the time. And then after like a month, I'm like, I'm out, you know, and then I'm back. I'm playing video games and someone's texting me like, hey, dude, where you at? I'll show up later, you know, and then that's what happens. I go on the downslope. The more I try to do for the law, the more I see I can't do it. What you find inside of your heart is that you can't do it. And so Nicodemus thought that, hey, I could keep these commandments and I just need a Messiah who is going to rule and reign for me. He's going to fix my physical problems. That's what I need. And Jesus is saying, dude, you've got it completely backwards. You need a Messiah who's going to fix your spiritual problems. That's what you need. You need someone who's going to fix your sin problem. You need someone who's going to fix your relationship with God because that's what's most important. See, we've got to flip it around. And we need to get it in the right context. We need to see things correctly. Once we recognize that sin brings me into slavery, then I recognize my need for a spiritual Savior, not a physical one. It's very important to understand your need for a spiritual Savior. If you look to Jesus just because you want physical things from him, you miss the whole point. You've missed the whole point. Jesus wants to give you a far greater blessing than money, job, marriage, those kind of things. He wants to give you something that's going to last forever. And that is only found in a relationship with him. So Jesus is now laying out this principle of being born again. Not only that, but he says, I'm going to give you a brand new heart. What that means, what that carries the idea, I'm going to give you new desires. Brand new desires. You know, think again to that baby. When he's in the womb, his desires are pretty simple. He just wants to do nothing. Just float in his amniotic fluid and receive nutrients from his mom like a little parasite. You know, that's all he wants to do. You know, he just wants to stay like that. It's only when he comes out of the womb that all of a sudden he has new desires. He has new things that he wants to do. He has new things that he needs. He has new things that he needs to learn. In the same way in the Christian life, once you get born again, getting born again doesn't mean like, oh, I don't need any help. That would be as foolish as like the second a baby's born, be like, oh, he's on his own, man. He's on his own. He's good. You know, he's born, man. He's good. You know, like that guy's got new life. Wow. You know, just leave him in the delivery room. No, if you're born again in Christianity, you need help. You need to be understanding your new desires. You need to humble yourself. You need to be fed. You need to be fed. Now, I will say this. Unfortunately, unlike real birth, progress happens naturally. It just happens. You know? You see a 5-year-old kid, he's walking. You know, no one really had to teach him specifically how to walk. He's just walking. No one really had to specifically teach him how to talk. He just kind of acquires the language. He just kind of learns by nature and instinct. Christianity isn't like that. You don't learn by nature and instinct. And time in Christianity doesn't equal growth. There are Christians who have been Christians for 20 years and they're still toddlers. And on the reverse end, I've seen Christians who are almost brand new believers who are very, very mature. Time in the Christian life doesn't equal maturity. Maturity only happens through growing and feeding your desires in Christ and understanding that everything you need is found in Him. And we'll talk more about what that looks like in a second here. So he talks about not only getting new desires, but he says, and I'm going to put my spirit in you. Spirit in the Bible is kind of an interesting thing. I know that we tend to think of it in like the new agey kind of woo kind of thing. You need to yoga, meditate, and all that. And then you get in touch with your spirit. It's not true. The spirit is a natural part of your existence. It is a natural part of your existence. When God created man, he breathed into man and made him a living soul. Meaning the soul is absolutely necessary to your very being and existence. It's not something separate from you. It is in you. And what the soul essentially is what we call today, science has come up with a name with it, it's your consciousness. It's your consciousness. It's almost like the thing that governs your brain, your heart, your body to function and act. So Jesus is saying, not only am I going to give you a new heart, I'm going to give you new desires. He says, I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to give you my consciousness, my wisdom. You're going to start understanding things in a better way. Which is really good news for the Christian, especially for our generation. All right, because in our generation, we don't like the whole idea of why should I do this? Because I told you so. We don't like that. Like, no, I want to know why. I need to know exactly why I shouldn't do this or exactly why I should do this. This is the beauty of the new covenant. Not only is God going to give you new desires, but he's going to give you a new spirit so that you understand the covenant in a better way than the Israelites ever did. So here's the deal. In the Old Testament, if you were to ask someone, hey, why don't you commit adultery? They'd be like, dude, because God's going to kill me. Duh. You know, like that would be their answer. It'd be kind of like if I asked a 5-year-old, hey, why don't you lie? Because I'm going to get spanked. You know, like they don't understand why it's not good to lie. They just understand, well, I'm going to get spanked. You know, that's all they understand. In the Old Testament, that's how it was. Hey, man, why don't I get drunk? Dude, because you're going to get stoned to death. You want to get stoned? No. You know, like, duh. You know, it became really easy in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, here's the beautiful thing. We now have an understanding of why God wrote it. I now have an understanding of why God said, thou shalt not kill. I have an understanding of why God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I understand why he said that, and now I have a desire to complete it and do it because I have new desires and a new spirit that all comes from Jesus Christ, and in his teachings, I understand them fully and perfectly. So this is the beauty of the new covenant. And we take this new covenant for granted because we were born into it. We never had to live under the old covenant. We never knew what it was like to have a relationship with God that was built only on law. Now we have free access to the throne room of God by what Jesus Christ has done for us. And like I said, we take it for granted. Now there's another type of relationship that is like rebirth. It's like being born again. And that's marriage. If you get married, getting married is like being born again. Because everything changes. Everything changes. I can't just be like, oh, you know, I married Emma, so now I live with her. But that's really the only change that happened. You know? And, you know, I'm out at work or something like that, and Emma gives me a text, hey, where are you at? You don't need to know where I'm at. I'm free, baby. You know, like, I married you. I'm going to come home eventually. You know, why didn't you know that? You know, there's a new view for everything that I do. I can't just be like, hey, by the way, I'm spending the night at my buddy's house. Laters, you know, frowny face, you know, like that. I can't do that. You know, everything that I do has now changed. The reason why I work has now changed. You know, I can't just quit my job now. I can't just be like, hey, you know, are you cool not eating for a while? You know, I'm going to live with my parents and I'm going to quit my job. Everything I do has now shifted. It's changed. The whole way that I look at the world has shifted and changed because of this new marriage. Does that make sense? It's a new relationship that alters everything in my life. Because my commitment to Emma, it alters every other commitment, every other relationship, every other thing that happens inside of my life. So in a way, getting married is like dying. Single Peter had to die so that married Peter could be raised from the dead by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what has to happen inside my life. A rebirth has to happen in order to be married. And that's why Jesus gives us another example of this. So this is Hosea chapter 3. So I want to explain the new covenant to you guys, not only in understanding it from the idea of being born again, like a baby, but I think this whole analogy of marriage, for me, in my mind, it works better. It helps me understand it a little bit better. This is Hosea chapter 3. So if you guys have never read the book of Hosea, it's pretty depressing. Essentially what happens is God wants to explain to a man what it's like being married to Israel. He's like, hey, Hosea, I love you, man. I want to show you what it's like being married to your nation. I want to give you a little hint. So he tells him, go marry this girl named Gomer. And Gomer was a prostitute. Gomer was a prostitute. Which, by the way, is kind of an interesting thing. This is a little asterisk, you know? Because a lot of people, when they talk about being called to marriage and things like that, they're like, oh man, there's like this whole list of things that your spouse has to be in order to be able to be married to them. You know, they have to like this and they have to dislike that. Would anyone have said to Hosea, dude, you're definitely called to marry that prostitute. That's definitely from the Lord, man. I could see it. She's such a godly woman. You know, no one would have said that, but God called him to do it, which is the radical thing. We don't really know the mind of the Lord all the time. Now, he tells Hosea to marry this woman, and she cheats on him repeatedly. So if it's really a picture of Israel, what we know is that she was married to him. She wanted to keep her vows, but she found in herself her desire for other men was stronger than her love for Hosea. No matter how good he treated her, no matter how much he loved her, no matter how much he cared for her, she just couldn't get over her desire for other men. She couldn't get over her lust. And beyond that, it says at one part in the book, it says that the adulteries became casual. So eventually, and we understand what this is like, right? The first time you give in to sin, it's like crazy. You know, you're just, I can't believe I did that. You know, that was horrible. It was the worst thing I could ever do. You know, you feel horrible. But then you keep giving into it, and over the years, what happens? It starts becoming kind of casual. It's like, yeah, I fell to porn, but, you know, I've done it like 3 times this week. You know, like it becomes kind of a casual thing. It's not a big deal anymore. And that's eventually what started happening to Gomer. She started cheating on people, and when Hosea is like, dude, where have you been? She's like, ah, man, I blew it. I had sex with this other guy. All right, let's go to bed, you know? And he's like, whoa, you know? And like, she starts having kids, and he starts naming the kids weird names, like, that's not my kid. He literally names one of his children, that's not my kid, because it's not his kid. That is like, it's a radical story. I encourage you guys to read it. And God says, not only is it a picture of this, but he says something interesting in Hosea chapter 2. I don't have it up there, but he says this, verse 16. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. Here's what started to happen. Because of Gomer's desire for other men, she started seeing her marriage as constricting. Does that make sense? Because she kept failing to this sin, she started seeing the problem. She's like, you know what the problem is? The problem is my stinking husband. The problem is that he doesn't love me enough. He doesn't care about me enough. The problem is that this stupid marriage altogether. Why did I even get married? That was dumb. You know, so she started blaming her husband. And that's exactly what we start doing. Right? We start sinning. We start sinning. And then eventually I wake up one day. You know what the problem is? The problem is you, God. You didn't give me the strength to overcome this sin. You didn't help me out. You didn't do the right things for me. You know what? This relationship is jacked up. It feels like all I'm doing is giving to you and I'm not receiving anything. You see, instead of looking at the real problem, you blame. And that's exactly what Gomer started doing. Now, eventually, her lifestyle led her so deep into prostitution that she sold herself. She sold herself into slavery. She couldn't, whatever she was addicted to, whatever substances she was addicted to, she couldn't keep up her lifestyle, so she ended up having to sell herself. Now, get this. This is a radical statement, given all that background. This is what God says to Hosea. Then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and the love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Here's what God's saying, Hosea. You want to know what it's like to be me? Go find a woman who is at this very moment having sex with someone that's not you. Go find her and go love her. That is what it's like to be me. That is exactly what it's like to be me. Now he goes on. He says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Here's how God's saying that the new covenant is going to be. Because up until this point in the Bible, God's love for mankind has just been words. And I hate to kind of put it that way, but it's true. God's love for mankind is just, you just got to trust me that I love you. You just got to trust me that I love you. I'm with you guys. You just got to trust me that I love you. And you keep saying that. You just got to trust me that I love you. You got to have faith that I love you. You got to have faith that I care about you. Up until this point, it's just been words. And the same with Hosea. Up until this point with his wife, his love for her has simply been words. I love you, wife. I love you. And he tried to show her in various ways, but she didn't believe him. Now here he has a chance to prove his love for her. And how does he do it? He buys her out of slavery. Now here God is, his wife, the first covenant that he had with his people, has been violated. They've cheated on him time and time and time and time and time again. They've been sold into slavery. They're now in bondage to the Romans. They're in bondage to the Romans. They're in bondage to their own ways. They're in bondage to their own righteousness, their own self-righteousness, their own justifications, their own law, their own all these other things. They're in bondage to all these things. And God's like, you know what? Up until this point, it's just been words, but I'm going to show you in this moment that I love you. I'm going to purchase you out of slavery. I'm going to give you a whole new heart, and it's going to come at a terrible price. It's going to be at the price of my life. And that's why he says in verse 5, awesome verse, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Up until this point, people feared the Lord. They knew the fear of the Lord. Oh, you bet you they knew the fear of the Lord. You know, they knew the fear of the Lord of if we step out of line, there's a lightning bolt with my name on it. That's the fear of the Lord they knew. God says to them, you're going to know a better fear. You're going to fear my goodness. You're going to feel my mercy. You're going to fear my love. You're going to see how amazing my love is, and it's going to radically change you. This is an important thing to understand. Only radical love can fundamentally change a human being from the inside out. Only radical love can change a human being from the inside out. I use this example on Sunday, but I think I'm just going to use it again because I'm lazy. No. But Everyone here who has a relationship, let's say, with a boss or your school, if you're in school, your teachers, you have a relationship with your teachers. Now, is that relationship built on love? No. It's built on fear, right? It's built on law. Your relationship with that person has everything to do with what you can do, right? You do good things in school, you get good grades. You do good things at work, you get a paycheck. You do bad things at school, you get an F. You do bad enough things at school, you get kicked out. You do bad things at work, you get fired. You see, you have a relationship with your employer. You have a relationship with your school, but it's not built on love. Now, here's what happens when you have a relationship that's not built on love, a relationship like an employee-employer type relationship. That type of relationship could never change you in your heart. Okay? If I have a boss and I hate that guy, like when I was in the Marine Corps and I hated my bosses, if they wanted me to do something, yeah, sure, I'd do it. But in my heart, I certainly wasn't doing it. There's this one book that my sister reads. It's called Good News for Your Rebellious Child. And there's a part where one of the parents is talking to his kids, and he's like, you go sit down in the corner. And the kid looks at the parent, and he says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I am standing on the inside. That is exactly our heart towards God sometimes. Hey, I may be doing these laws on the outside, but on the inside, I'm not doing them. I may not be having sex with other girls on the outside, but on the inside, I'm certainly doing it. I may not be murdering people on the outside, but in my heart, I am. Right? It can't fundamentally change your heart. There's only one type of relationship that can fundamentally change your heart. Have you guys ever had someone in your life that you really looked up to? You really respected? You really loved? Now, isn't it funny when you have someone that you really love, that you really respect, that you really care for, you will go above and beyond for that person. You will do what they ask and then some. You will always try to go above what they ask you to do. You will always go beyond what they want from you. Now, why is that? It's because of your love for the person. That's what makes it so beautiful. You know, I think about the things that I do for Emma. I would probably not do a lot of the things that I do for Emma for anybody else, because I simply don't like doing those things. Right? I like cooking for myself. I don't like cooking for other people. But I cook for Emma. And it's not a bummer to cook for her. It's actually really awesome. It feels really, why? Because I love her. If I cooked for a random stranger, I'd be like, man, this is like stinking money grubber. You know, this person that's just freeloading off me. You know, I'd get very like upset about that. But for Emma, it's different because I love her. Does that make sense? I'm in a covenant of love with her. It's beautiful. That's what changes your heart, is a covenant built on love. When you fear God and His goodness. If you're struggling with living the born-again life, with not being able to act like how you know you are, you've been born again, you have a desire to do good things, but you just can't do the good things. Let me ask you, where is your focus? Is your focus on fearing God and His wrath? Or is your focus on fearing God and His goodness? If you fear God and His wrath, you will never change. You will never, ever change. You'll be like that kid. You may be sitting on the outside, but you will be standing on the inside. You will never alter your heart. Spend time meditating, focusing on the goodness, the love, the mercy of God. And we're going to get into this in a second. That means looking to the cross. That means looking to the cross. So Jesus, He talks about this amazing new covenant that's going to happen. And He says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from. Meaning, being born again is not something that I can see. It's not like I look at someone give their life to the Lord, I'm like, oh, and they start glowing, and like there's doves that come. And it's not like that. It just happens. And Jesus is just like, just like when the wind comes and you hear it and you see its effects, but you can't see it. You can't understand it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know how exactly it's happening. He's like, that's what it's like to be born again. It's like you won't even understand what's happening to you. And that's where it's the best. All the time where I was mentally trying, hey, don't view porn, don't view porn, don't view porn, I kept failing. But then when I started just focusing on Jesus, all of a sudden, and I started asking Jesus and seeking Jesus and just focusing on His love and His beauty and His mercy, all of a sudden, an unconscious change started to happen in my heart. An unconscious shift started to happen inside of me from wanting pornography to wanting God even more. That's what it looks like to be born again. It's an unconscious thing. It just happens through focusing on Christ. Oswald Chambers said this. He says, the life of a Christian is one of conscious, means mental, repentance, that is turning to God, and unconscious righteousness. So it's conscious means focused repentance, turning to God, focusing on God, unconscious righteousness, right things, right motivations, right actions. That's what the Christian life looks like. Consciously seeking Jesus, unconsciously acting like Jesus through love. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to have a new life in Jesus. It alters everything about you, but it does it for the better. Now Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? So Jesus rebukes him. He says, how can you not know? Didn't you read Ezekiel 36? He says, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe me when I tell you heaven things? One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. John chapter 3, verse 12. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. When I was an atheist coming to Christianity, this verse was radical to me. Here's what Jesus is essentially saying. Again, we tend to think Hollywood has poisoned our brains. We think that faith is something that it's not. We think that faith is just blindly trusting in something. And we say, that's a good quality. That's not a good quality. If one of you stood up on the roof and you blindly believe that the effects of gravity don't apply to you, that's not a good thing. No one would applaud you. You would die. You know, that's not a good thing. Blind faith is stupid. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if I tell you earthly things that you do not believe, meaning if I tell you things that you can personally test and you can't believe those, why on earth should you believe me when I tell you things that require faith? So if Jesus were to make a statement like he does in Matthew 24, where he predicts the fall of the temple, where he predicts that the temple is going to be destroyed and not one stone is going to remain on the other, if Jesus got that wrong, there's no way in heck I'm going to believe that guy when he says, hey, you're going to be with me one day in heaven. I know I blew that part, but you know, you can trust me for this one. You know, that'd be ridiculous. There's no way I'd believe him for that. Faith is only as good as the foundation that it is on. Faith is only as strong and only as good as the foundation that it is built upon. It is important because Jesus held himself to such a high standard to actually hold him to that standard. If the Bible tells us earthly things and we can't believe it, don't trust it for heavenly things. But if the Bible tells us earthly things and it's true, you can certainly put your faith in it for the heavenly things. Once again, I think about marriage. I don't know what it's going to be like to be married to Emma in 80 years. I have no idea what it's going to be. I'm probably going to be dead. But I know if I make it that long, I have no idea what it's going to be like to be married to her in 80 years. Yet, I made a covenant with her by faith to stay with her till I die. I made a vow. I said, till death do I part. Now, I don't know that. When I stood up there, I wasn't like, yeah, I know for a certainty that I'm going to die married to you. I don't know that. But I put my faith in loving her based on what I had already seen. Does that make sense? So after looking at her character, looking at her relationship, looking at myself, the vows that we exchanged to one another, we put our faith in those things based on the faithfulness that was already demonstrated. That's how faith works. I don't think I would have been really confident on that day if I had known Emma for 6 hours. Hey, let's get married. You seem awesome. You know, yeah, you know, that doesn't work that way. No way you would trust that marriage was going to last. See, faith is good, but faith is only as proportionally good as the thing that it is founded upon. So Jesus gives us an awesome foundation. He says, if I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe me when I tell you heavenly things? Meaning, Nicodemus, dude, if I'm telling you things that you could already study in the Old Testament and I'm losing you, how on earth are you going to believe me when I start telling you about my death and my resurrection and my ascension into heaven? But heedless of that, Jesus moves into those things. So even though he's like, dude, I know you're not trusting me on these things, he moves in anyway. He's like, dude, you just do your homework later, but I'm going to get into it. All right. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. You need faith to believe that. No way Nicodemus could just, oh yeah, Nicodemus, I came from heaven. Here's the proof. Here's the proof. I have video evidence of an angel talking to my mom before my birth. And I, you know, there's no proof. There's no evidence. Saying, dude, if you can't even trust me for the written things, how are you going to trust me for these crazy things I'm about to tell you? So he moves into it anyway. Then he says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So this is the most famous passage ever. And there's a reason why it's the most famous passage ever, and that's because this is an awesome, awesome verse. It's amazing. And I think we should spend some time focusing and meditating upon it. Now, verse 14, Jesus alludes to a story that happened in Numbers chapter 21. And I encourage you guys to read it on your own time. But in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4, what happened is the Israelites started complaining to God again. And they were frustrated because they're like, man, we're in this wilderness, man, and the manna sucks. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of the manna. And you know what, God, you suck. And Moses, you suck. And they just start complaining and moaning and groaning. And God says, okay. So he lets snakes into their camp. And the snakes start biting people. And actually, in Romans, Paul says that 10,000 people died from this plague. 10,000 people died from these snakes. So immediately the people are like, oh, we blew it. God, we're sorry. You know, you're right. You know, this man is not that bad. You know, like, we love you. You know, and they immediately repent. And God gives Moses a really interesting thing. Gives him a really interesting thing. He doesn't take away the snakes, which would be what we would expect. He doesn't do that. He says, Moses, here's what I want you to do, man. I want you to build a statue. And it's going to be this bronze statue. And on it, I want you to hang a snake. And Moses, I got to give him credit. He just does it. I don't know. He just does it. He doesn't have any questions. He's just like, okay, and he builds it. And God says, whoever looks at this thing, they're going to be cured. Now, even to this day, this is kind of an aside. Even to this day, if you look at the Red Cross, any medical institute, if you notice there's the pole and the snake around it, you know where that came from? It came from the Bible. Numbers chapter 21, that's what it's from. So Jesus tells him to put the snake on there. And there's a reason why. Snakes, and more importantly, their venom, represent sin and the death that sin brings. How do we know this? In Genesis, what did Satan appear to Eve as? A serpent, a snake. It represents sin, it represents death, it represents the thing that brings death into the world. And specifically the venom represents it. So think about venom for 1 second. Doesn't matter how strong you are, doesn't matter how smart you are, if you get bit by a cobra, you're going to die. And it doesn't matter what you do after you're bit by the cobra. You can start eating really healthy, you can get on the treadmill, you can do whatever you want. You could be the most healthy, amazing, incredible person ever, but that venom is still going to bring you down. It's still going to kill you. Now, this is why that God told Moses, instead of taking away the snakes, he had him build a statue. Here's the thing that God is telling his people. Sin can't just be taken away. Now, you may ask the question, well, why not? Why can't God just forgive sin? What's wrong with that? You know, have you ever thought of that? Like, why did Jesus have to come down and die on the cross? Why didn't God just say, hey, I forgive you? You know? Like we do all the time, right? When one of you sins against me, I just say, hey, I forgive you. I don't say, you know what has to happen? Someone has to die now because what you did. No, I never say that. You know, I just, hey, I forgive you, man. That's it. That's all that happens. You know? But why does God need to die in order for him to forgive us? Why can't he just forgive us? And here's a simple answer. God is perfect in all of his ways. He's perfectly just. See, when I forgive you, when I say, hey, I just forgive you, I'm actually an imperfect judge. If I was a perfect judge, I would say, no, man, you owe me for what you did. Think about it this way. The law, the actual human law that we have, if you violate the law in Arizona, you owe the government something. It doesn't matter what you do after that. That law has you, and it will exact its judgment on you, no matter what you do. You must pay the law what it is owed. And God said the wages of sin are death. I cannot just overlook it. I can't just overlook it. And they're going to say, well, that's perfectly just, but that kind of sucks. You know, like that's perfectly just. Like if you saw someone who's perfectly just, you'd be like, man, that guy's kind of a hard butt, you know? Like he doesn't let you get away with anything. And that guy just like, he exacts vengeance on everything that happens to him. It's kind of hardcore. God's like that? Yeah, but God has another attribute, and he's perfectly loving. So not only is he perfectly just, demanding judgment for every sin that's ever been committed, God demands perfect justice for every sin ever committed. But he says, I will perfectly pay the price. I will perfectly pay the price. And that was the picture. Remember, the bronze staff is erected, and sin, in the shape of a serpent, is put on the cross. It's put on the cross, and all you have to do is look at it, and you'll be healed. And here's what Jesus is saying. That's me. That's me. I'm going to become a curse for you. I'm going to take all your sin on you. The only person on earth that could have ever looked to God and said, you owe me heaven, says, you know what? I'm going to trade it. I'm going to give my life, and they're going to get the reward that I deserved. And all you have to do is look. That's the beauty of this verse. It shows us that we have infinite access into heaven. That's why that verse is so beautiful. For God so loved the world. I like that phrase. He says he so loved it. He didn't just, God loved the world. He could have said that. God loved the world, so he gave his only begotten son. But he says, God so loved the world. Like there's an actual volume. There's an actual level of love that God had for the world. And it was so loud. It was so amazing that God had to give his only begotten son to die for you. And he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, whoever looks at him, trusts in him and his salvation, shall not perish, but have everlasting life with God. That's the message. That is the message of the gospel. It's very simple. It's very beautiful. I don't need a 10-page, 10-volume book set to teach someone about the gospel. It's very simple. Just look at what Jesus has done for you and put your faith in that. But it's kind of like a backhanded compliment. It's kind of like, if I were to say to someone, hey man, your glasses look good. They kind of distract from your square-shaped head, it's kind of, but they look good. It's a backhanded compliment because everyone who looks at Jesus is coming to heaven. But the reason why you need to look at Jesus in the first place is because you're like the people in Numbers chapter 21 who complain and moan and grieve God. The reason why the cross had to happen at all is because of the sin that's in your life and my life. That's why, this is an aside, that's why it's absolute idiocy for any Christian to look down his nose on anyone. It's like you do realize that your facism declares you as the worst piece of scum in the universe. You do realize that, right? That just by saying, I needed to put my faith in Jesus Christ, what you're saying is, I suck so hard that Jesus, the Son of God, had to die on a cross because of me. That's what you're saying. How could you possibly look down your nose at someone after that? Hey man, I suck so hard that the Son of God had to die, but you suck too. How could you possibly do that? That's horrible. It puts you in a position where you have to be declared a sinner. You see, the only people who would look at the snake, at the weird serpent bronze thing, is the people who were bitten. It'd be weird if you're walking outside, that bronze serpent looks really pretty. I want to go look at it. No one does that. It was only the people who were dying that would do that. The only people who needed a salvation would do that. In the same way in our lives, man, you need to look to Jesus because you're dying. You need to declare that you are a dead man if it's not for the mercy of God. And enter in to have this rebirth happen inside of your life. Verse 17 is equally beautiful. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus says, I didn't come down here to condemn you guys. Sometimes, again, we get the picture of Jesus that he's always kind of looking down his nose at us. You leave here, you go home, you blow it, which you will. And Jesus is like, come on, man. It's so simple. Dude, I completed the law. Why can't you do it? Why can't you do it? Jesus knows you can't do it. That's why he died for you. That's why he died for you. That's the message of the cross. Jesus knows that you're not going to live up to the law. But you need to keep looking at him. Paul in Galatians says, I do not lay aside the grace of God. Meaning now that you're saved doesn't mean, I don't need to look at the cross anymore. Now that you're saved, you know what you realize? That sin, that venom that's in your veins is still there. The snakes still bite. Remember, God doesn't remove the serpents from the camp. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that the serpents are going to be removed from your camp. You are going to still be bit, and you need to continually, constantly look at the cross, or sin will kill you. It'll bring death in your life. Not necessarily it's going to destroy your relationship with God. It will eventually. But it will destroy and take from you everything in your life that you hold dear. It will destroy things in your life if you let it. If you let it. So the snakes will still bite, but I have healing and freedom in Christ. So I need to always be looking at the cross. That's the message. Always be looking at the cross. Always be seeking the cross. Always be meditating on the cross as a Christian. Don't set aside the grace of God just because you're saved now. Always be thinking it out, thinking it through. The cross's message isn't Jesus wiping the slate clean and saying, hey man, if you put anything else on it, it's you. It's all you. No, he's saying, dude, I took it all. I took it all. Keep looking at me. Keep understanding that you have infinite access into my throne room, that you always have forgiveness for what you've done. There's no distance that is too great for my love to reach you. There's none. Keep looking my way. Keep understanding my love for you. I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. Jesus doesn't come into your life to condemn you. He comes into your life to save you, to bring you out of that stuff. And that leads you into, like I said, I've been kind of edging at this all night. It leads you into a radically new life. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Here's what Jesus is saying. This is the radical change that's going to happen inside of your life. He says, before you knew Jesus, you wanted to keep everything in secret. Now that applies to people who are non-believers, but it also applies to people who are believers. And I think of this in a physical sense. I don't know if any of you guys, I hope a lot of you aren't old enough to do this, but I hope none of you have done this. But you know, if you ever go to a bar, you know, that thing doesn't have floodlights in it. No one's like in there, you know, and it's all brightly lit and everyone's like, they're just, you know, it's like the beer commercials where everyone's like partying and high-fiving and stuff like that. It's never how it looks. You go in there, like there's the seediest lighting ever. You can't see anything. You're like, dude, this is weird. You know, it's like, it's kind of odd. Like everything's there. Why do they do that? I think Jesus has said it. It's because they love the darkness. They love it. There's a spiritual side to it. I remember every single time I would view pornography, it was usually in a dark place and I would keep it in darkness. I wouldn't tell anyone. I was ashamed of it. There was this darkness that crowded my entire life. I was completely in bondage to the darkness. Jesus says, dude, if you are with me, you're going to love the light. You're going to love the light. You're going to want to expose the things that are done in the darkness. You're going to want to drag them into the light because when they're in the light and they're exposed, darkness and light cannot coexist. It cannot coexist. Dude, when I turn the lights on in this room, the darkness flees. It has to leave. It can't still exist. That would be weird if I turn on the lights and there was still a big black spot, like right here. We'd be like, what the heck? You know, that'd be like a Silver Surfer Enigma or something like that. You know, it doesn't happen. You know, the only way if light comes on, the darkness has to flee. Same thing in Christ. If you bring Christ in your life, if you bring and you expose the things into the light, not only to Jesus, but to the people around you, that we are a church in the light, the things inside of your life that have held so much power over you will die. They'll flee. Now, there's a reason why a Christian does it. Notice what he says, verse 21. He who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The reason why a Christian confesses, the reason why he brings his stuff into the light, is to glorify God. This is the other thing that changes inside of our life. This is the radical change that happens. Before I knew Jesus, before I was born again, I lived for myself. I lived for myself. Everything that I did was for me. Even the selfless things that I did were for me. You know, even when I helped someone else out, I knew, man, they owe me. You know, like that. It was always in my mind. There was always like an exchange of goods happening. Everything I did was for me. It was all about me. It was all about me. I never once thought about glorifying God. I'm going to really quickly define that word for you guys. To glorify God. The glory of God is just another word for his beauty, his awesomeness, his character, his beauty, his coolness, basically. That's the way I think about it. To glorify God is to magnify his attributes to a world that doesn't see his light. So here's what that means. If I go up to someone and say, Jesus is beautiful, he's love, he's amazing, he's gorgeous, that person is walking in darkness. He can't see the beauty of God. He can't see it. The only way that I can reflect the light of God is by showing him my dark spots. Let me show you what Jesus has done in me. And this is what I used to be. This is where he's brought me. This is where I am, and this is how he loves me. See, I was here and God saved me and he brought me to here. Yet I still sin and he still loves me. See, that's how I magnify the love of God. He says, we want to come into the light so that we show people the beauty of God. Our life changes. Instead of wanting to serve self, I want and desire to glorify God. It doesn't happen naturally. I need to pray for that heart. This is a good prayer for you guys as well. If you're struggling with sin, which we all are, start praying, God, give me a heart to glorify you alone. Help me stop seeing my life as just being about me. And help me seeing my life as being about you. That's what I want. Give me a heart like that. Give me a desire like that. I'm going to finish this really quickly. So John the Baptist, I'm not going to read it, but John the Baptist in the rest of this chapter, essentially what happens is Jesus starts baptizing people, and John the Baptist loses all of his followers. And his disciples come to him. They're like, dude, what gives? You know, Jesus is taking all of our followers. Now we read that and we're like, dude, that was John's job. He was supposed to point people to Jesus. Mission accomplished. You know, like, why aren't you rejoicing? We think of it that way. Think about what John is feeling in that moment, though. John has given up everything for the kingdom of God. He lives in the stinking wilderness. He dresses in camel hair. He's drinking honey. He's eating bugs for a living. That's what he's doing. He's given everything to the kingdom. And all of a sudden, all of his purpose, his ministry is gone. It's being taken away from him. The one thing that he had, the one thing that he can point to and be like, this means that my life makes a difference, my ministry, has now been stolen from me. And it's been stolen from me by the one who supposedly came to save me. And that's the way we can feel sometimes. When Jesus comes into our life, we expect Jesus is going to make everything better. And then all of a sudden, he starts taking things from us. The one things that we thought, that's what gives me meaning. That's what makes me different. That's what makes me unique. That's what gives me my value. All of a sudden, Jesus is taking it away from you. And you're like, what gives? What gives? Jesus is showing you something. John's ministry, as beautiful as it was, it needed to give way to a greater ministry, and that was the one of the Son. The one of the Son, the one that is greater, the one that is more pleasurable, the one that is better. Jesus doesn't just take things from us. He gives us something better. That's what he does. Think of it like this. It's like if a little kid has both of his hands clenched on a toy. And you're like, dude, I want to give him a gift, but his hands are clenched. He won't let go. The only way to get that kid to give up that crap that he has is for me to peel his fingers back one at a time. And sometimes that means breaking your fingers. You hold on to things. If you're like, no, this is my value. This is my value. This is what I need. This is who I am. And Jesus starts pulling them back. Understand that maybe he's trying to give you something better. Maybe he's trying to show you that, dude, I am what you're seeking. I'm going to give you greater value. I'm going to give you greater sustenance. I'm going to give you greater joy than you've ever experienced in the world. And that's why John says, he must increase and I have to decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks to the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So John sees it right. He sees, no. More of me has to go, and more of him has to live. That's the life of a born-again Christian. Now, that offends a lot of people in our culture. You're like, no, I got to be born into this new life where I'm just serving Jesus. Yeah. But he's far better. He's far greater. And we'll talk next week in much more detail about how exactly he's better. But let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, God, that whoever believes in you, God, whoever comes to you, Lord, you will receive. You will in no ways cast out. God, I pray that we would continuously come to you, Lord, that we would focus and meditate on your cross, that we would remember the beautiful things that you've done for us. God, we rejoice in your word, Lord, and we would fall more and more in love with you. Please give us a heart to glorify you, God. Please give us a spirit to honor you. In your name, amen.